If I was going to title this message, I think I would go with the title, How Much More? Exclamation point. And as a side note, before we dive into this, I want you guys to think about something you really delight in. Just think anything you delight in. Delight meaning like you just enjoy, it makes you smile, stirs your heart, warmth. Like, for instance, I would delight in watching my children really enjoy a gift that they got. I really delight when I see them reading a book and being really into it. Something about that just stirs me. I really delight in my wife a lot when there's no stress involved, when she's not stressed out or has any obligations. She is a real delight. I absolutely delight in her. It's just true. When she's stressed, she handles stress differently than me. And when she handles stress, it emanates. You just stress. There's like a circumference. But when she is not stressed, there's no one I'd rather be around. There's no one I would enjoy even more, right? Like, I really delight in that. I think that's why all her friends think she's the life of the party and so fun. Because whenever she's out with them, it's always away from the stress. And so she's just the person everyone would delight in. The reason why I'm using that example is this. Think about that, and think about how easy it is for that delight to kind of be broken, taken away, right? I'm delighting my kids reading a book. You know what takes that away? When they put it down and start looking at a screen. Blah, right? The delight disappears, right? When they get a gift and they go and rather just sit in front of a screen, delight, gone. Like I said, my wife, delighting in her, we get a stressful message from an Airbnb guest, delight is gone, right? Like, these type of things just happen. And these are good. Like, these are things that delighting in it is good, and they're there. They're so temporary. They're so fragile, though. Richard Baxter referred to God as our most durable delight, right? That's the contrast here. To think about what this phrase means, that he said, God is our most durable delight. If we delight in God the way he intends us to delight in him, the way he teaches us, the way he instructs us to, that delight is the most durable delight we've been given. Meaning this, that nothing shakes our ability to delight in God when we have that perspective, when we have a right alignment to him. He is above all. He is not fragile. We can delight in him in good things. We can delight in him in the midst of suffering. We can delight in him in the midst of hardships. We can delight in him even when we see that he is the one inflicting it. We delight in the fact that these are all expressions that God is with us, loves us, cares for us, and his faithful love endures forever. We delight in that. This idea that he is our most durable delight has to sit at the bedrock of our entire faith, of our foundation, right? This is it. His promise to us is that when all things are done, that he will be present with us in a way that he is not currently right now. Let's refer to it as the full manifestation of the presence of God. And it says that in his presence, right, in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, right? God's intention is for us to live in a state of eternal delight in him. That's our end goal. This suffering, the pain, the hardship that we go through right now, this temporary hardship and suffering cannot be compared to the glory, to the eternal delight in God that will be revealed to us, in us, in the end. That's the hope that goes behind the curtain and becomes an anchor to our soul, right? That we are suffering temporarily in exchange for a joy that has been set before us. This eternal state of joy and pleasure and delight. We have that already. It's already available to us now, in as much as we can see God for who he is and understand where we're at right now and what we're doing. C.S. Lewis talks about those who end up in hell will look back and see even their most pleasurable things as always being hell in their life. And that Christians in the end will be able to look back and see that even the most painful, suffering, hardships was always heaven in their life. Think about that for a second. Think about the hardest things you've ever been through in your life. The most painful suffering, the things you've had to endure the most, a loss, a devastation, a broken heart, a wronging, an injustice that led to imprisonment, starving, hardship, financial ruin, any of it. If you are still here today standing with your hope in Jesus Christ, when all is said and done, you are going to look back on that and you are going to understand that that was heaven in your life. That's mind-blowing, right? The thing you think is the worst thing, when it's all said and done, you're going to look back and realize this was God working heaven in your life. The things that come from that are going to be of so much value that you would never, ever trade those experiences in for anything else. You will look at them and say, heaven. If we had that perspective now, things would be so different. And we know we're in this mortal flesh, this decaying thing. Our mind is at enmity with God. Everything is against us doing that, except for this one fact. That Jesus Christ left this earth in his ascension so that we could have something better, which is the very Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's not a parable. It's not hyperbole. It's not a metaphor to make us think that God's with us somehow. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, so much so that it is no longer you who should be living, but Christ in you. This is a reality that if we grasp, everything changes, and that we're hopefully working towards, and he's sanctifying us towards this truth. But here's the hard truth of it. If God, I believe, who's the leader of Bethel Church? Bill Johnson. I think Bill Johnson said this years ago. He said, if God put in you the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, it's because he expects you to conquer something. Do you understand? You don't give that much power to just be atrophied, to not do anything, or to help you just be a nicer person. That level of power, we're talking about the divine nuclear source of all things, is dwelling within you. It's because he expects you to be part of conquering stuff. Planting the flag of the kingdom wherever it goes. And we know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age. And the rulers of this age are not lying dormant. They are active. And the church, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and the church corporate, who is literally referred to as the very temple of the living God, is meant to be conquering stuff. But you are never going to conquer anything, no principality, power, ruler of darkness in this age, if you can't conquer your own self-will, if you can't conquer your own flesh with the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Your first battlefield is you. And the Holy Spirit has been given to you so that you can conquer stuff. And then it tells you, hey, guys, you want to know if you are partnering with the Holy Spirit correctly in order to conquer stuff? Here's a list in Galatians of what it will look like if you are. The whole list called the fruits of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And you can literally self-assess yourself every day. Am I conquering? Have I conquered this? Holy Spirit, you're with me, you're in me. What are we conquering today? Conquering looks like victory. It doesn't look like struggling in a cycle, off and on for a decade. You are not partnering with the Holy Spirit if that's what the fruit of your life looks like. Do you understand? If you've needed to go to 5 encounters to get free, you missed the Holy Spirit on at least 3 of them. Right? Like, let's just say you got shot in the chest, but you didn't die and you survived. That's a devastating injury, wouldn't you agree? Like, terrifying, scary, traumatizing, like, all of it. It comes with all of it. Interactive time. How long do you think you would spend in the hospital to fully recover from that injury? Raise your hand, throw out some stuff. 3 days, a month, a year. Wow, we're all over the place. Anyone ever been shot in the chest? Oh, dang it. Okay. You've been shot in the chest? We have one. Okay. How long did it take you to recover from that? 6 weeks in the hospital, 6 months recovery. Okay. So we're looking at 7.5 months from being shot in the chest. That kills most people. 6 months. Right? We have people in the church all over the place who will spend 6 decades trying to recover from some wound or some struggle or some hurt or something. And they live in this world of church hurt. Right? Well, I was hurt by this, and I was this, my pastor was bad, or I was this, or and it can go all the way up to the worst things, right? But who Jesus sets free is free indeed. Now listen to what I'm saying. I'm not trying to criticize or judge anybody here for whatever your processes look like. I'm just saying, according to the scriptures, healing should be progressive and fruitful, bringing you to a place to be able to now conquer. That's what it is. The hospital is temporary. The battlefield is the destination, right? The ultimate reward is our retirement, where there is pleasures forevermore. We will just be basking in stories of victory and redemption and mercy and grace and hope forever. But right now, on this earth, we are on a battlefield. We are like lambs being led to the slaughter. Okay? With that comes injury, suffering, hardship, pain, wrongness, injustice, all of it. Our job is to get up and keep going. And if you can't, hopefully we're part of a community with brothers and sisters around you to help you get up, help you heal, and keep going. You with me so far? We have a reward promised to us, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. And this Holy Spirit can become our most durable delight if we understand it in this way, so that we can even rejoice in the sufferings. So that we can even look at those things and see heaven working itself out in us. But we have an enemy. We have an active enemy, and that active enemy is actively whispering, shouting, lying, deceiving, telling us why you can't, keeping us in a hurt and bitter place, keeping us from experiencing the love of God through forgiveness, through letting go, through trusting God and all these things. And so we believe the lie, and then when we believe it again, and we believe it again, it's building a stronghold that you no longer recognize as a lie you wish you didn't believe, but you now recognize it as truth. And you begin to build your worldview around that lie that you think is true. And you begin to define right and wrong according to those lies that you now believe are true. And you begin to respond to those things that you think you're responding in truth to. And it takes the love of God, usually through some strong truths, to break through to that. The Bible tells us he's given us mighty weapons that are not carnal, meaning they're not physical, they're not of the flesh, for this purpose, to tear down strongholds and any thought that tries to exalt itself above the knowledge of God, so that we can bring every thought captive and make it submit to the knowledge of Christ. This is why the scriptures are so, so important. They are the tiebreaker, right? When you have a worldview or a belief and it's against another person's worldview and belief, and you believe that being, that forgiving but not forgetting is a godly principle, then we can come to the scriptures and say, that doesn't feel like a godly principle. It seems like God forgave us, and then he says, I threw your sin into the sea of forgetfulness. I threw your sin as far away as the east is from the west. I no longer even see that. All I see is Christ in you. He forgives and he forgets. Right? Do you see the difference? But so many of us, through our life experiences, would really chant that mantra as if it was a godly truth. Forgive, but don't forget. You may be able to forgive them, but you never trust them ever again. That may be true. Maybe they never become a trustworthy person, but it's not because you're bitter against them. It's not because you refuse to ever trust them again. What if they become a trustworthy person? What if they become redeemed and transformed by the love of God and they become a super trustworthy person? You should be able to trust them again. You see the difference? This is what it looks like. This is how we separate the two, and we have to be ready to get out there. We've been given the Holy Spirit. It's so that we can conquer something. And the church needs a bunch of people who have overcome themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit and have thus learned by experience that the power and the love and the grace of God works. It works. So when we're preaching the gospel and we're telling people about freedom, it's coming from an experiential place. I was once bound. I was once blind. I was once lost. But the love of God and his chain-breaking power infilled me. The Holy Spirit came in me. It began to transform me from the inside out. And suddenly I was able to see. I could see. Suddenly I was found amongst the body of Christ, brothers and sisters who love me and care for me. I used to be a thief, but the love of God transformed me. Now I'm the hardest worker in my community because I want to make sure I have enough to share with everyone else. We were meant to conquer. And we have great confidence in this, that so many have gone before us and have conquered by this same Holy Spirit. We have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before, that are cheering us on, watching and saying, you can do this. This experience is what gives us the confidence that the faithful love of God will endure forever. The last couple weeks I talked about Matthew 6. Talked about returning to our first love ultimately. Right? That's the goal. And trying to remove the barricades to that. What are the things that keep us from returning to our first love? The cares of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the confidence we put in our possessions, all these things get in the way. We start looking at them and we take our eyes off our first love and we forget that they are all just tools and resources towards loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others likewise. So getting back to the first love has been my overarching goal over the last month or so to really drill in. And we went through Matthew 6 because I told you, I think Matthew 6 at the end, this whole chapter, but especially the end, is the best benchmark in Scripture for whether our treasure really is in God or in other things. Do we really trust God? Easy to see if we really do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be given to you. Where does your time go? Where do your emotions go? Where do your affections go? Where do your resources go? Just map them out for a month. Just do it as an exercise and watch where they go. And then at the end, take an account and see if you didn't spend 80-something percent of your time, thought, stress, money, resources on like things that are not kingdom related. Or if your heart went to these places. But Matthew 6 basically talks about how to give. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then it talked about how to pray. Same thing. Pray in private, so God will reward you. How to fast. Fast privately, so that God will reward you. How to treasure. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth or rust can't destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve both God and money, resources, possessions, things. Let it all burn right in front of you as you worship the Lord for his goodness. How to trust? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Those of us old enough, we know that statement to be so true. Every day has more than enough troubles for itself. Usually they have a backlog of troubles waiting to be dealt with. We talked about how God brings us through this wilderness season versus the promised land season. In the wilderness season, and this is where I want to drill down a little bit, in the wilderness season, it is give us the daily bread, right? Their prayers every day, manna from heaven, it's gone by lunchtime. But you know what? We had our fill for the day. We were able to get enough for the day. The next morning, there it is again. The next morning, there it is again. If they tried to save it up, if they tried to hoard it, which the only reason to do that would be fear and not trusting God, it turned to rotten stuff with worms and stuff coming out, made their tent stink. It ruined the things because God said, don't do that. And so there were lessons being taught. In this season, the manna season, the wilderness season, God was providing daily with no visible confidence you could have outside of trusting God that it would be there again. They were in the desert. Water was coming to them from rocks. That's not normal, guys. You can't milk a rock and get water. But God was providing miracle superfood from the ground and super water from the rocks. But it was not his plan to do this forever. There was a plan in this, and he tells us what it was. It was so that we could be tested to see what was in our hearts and we could learn to trust him. At some point, that trust leads to the promised land. In the promised land, there is no manna on the ground and there is no water coming from rocks. Instead, he said, I am the God who has given you the power to gain wealth. And he gave them land and he gave them instructions on how to tend the ground and be shepherds and be farmers so that it would produce the crops, which was wealth for them back then. And they would trade and give. And then there was one tribe who God specifically set apart to minister in the temple and they were given no land. But to the 11 tribes that were given the land and the ability to produce wealth, he gave them abundant wealth and said, hey, don't forget to look out for your brothers who are doing this job who don't get to do that. And they gave a tenth of what they gave, and it worked out, right? Boom, boom, boom. This is God's plan system. He brought them into a land and said, now, in the abundance of provision that I've provided for you, having taught you to believe me, now use that for the advancement of the kingdom of God and his glory. And a big part of that is going to be expanding and being a light to the nations around you. So we see that. This is the difference. It's hard for people in America to really grasp this idea, right? Like most of us, and I'm sure there's some of us, but most of us have not been in experiences where we truly, truly did not know what we were going to eat that day. I mean, in America, there's food pantries, places, there's so many. We had an internship, and we had a lot of people fresh out of prison in our internship, a few people, drug addicts, ex-drug dealers coming into that prison. They came and did an internship with us and grew, and God touched them. But I learned a lot from working with them about what survival really looks like, what survival tactics really look like, right? Like, if I was put in the situation they were in, I wouldn't have half the knowledge or skills needed to survive the way they did, right? I'm talking going into like McDonald's and Burger King's and grabbing a bunch of ketchup packets and some salt packets and a free cup of water and making yourself tomato soup to survive on. Like, that's wild. Would never cross my mind. You don't eat ketchup for meals. What? You understand? This was their meals. This is how they survived. You know, and that survival tactic stuff went out into other things, you know, stealing, manipulating, controlling, telling people sob stories in order to get what they needed. Like, they had all the skills, and I learned a lot over the years of working and loving these people on how to interact with them and finding the place of where godly provision and enablement kind of met, right? And it was an eye-opening thing, and it's true, but I'm saying we typically, most of us in here, have never been in that place. So we're not sure even what it means to trust in the manna God's going to provide, or the idea of what it would mean to have to pray, give us today our daily bread. Most of us have kitchens full of food for a month or more. The idea of praying, give us today our daily bread, is such a foreign concept. It doesn't even make sense when you're praying it, unless you put it in context and you see what God is after. This place of trust, so that in the provision, in the abundance, he can trust you as the hands and feet of God in his kingdom with resources. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's how it describes his wealth, right? He owns all things, and he gives generously. And he expects us to give generously, not just when we become millionaires. We're to give generously out of the manna we receive daily. Are you with me there? It's not, Dave Ramsey's awesome. He's great. But I disagree with the whole getting everything set before you generous. You're just generous when God says, right? I trust that he's going to give me my daily bread. And if I see a brother next to me that truly, truly is in desperate need, I'm going to share with him and give it to him. I want to cultivate a generous heart. But that generous heart will never truly be really like God-level generous until we first can trust that the manna will be there when it's needed. That we can trust that he will give us our daily bread. The only reason after that not to be generous is selfish. It's just what it comes down to, and we need to grow in that. Guys, I know how deep-rooted this is. I live here. I live in this mess. Believe me. And I'm just praying every day that God continues to make himself more prominent in my life, in my thoughts, in the way I live. This is why I believe experience matters. This is why the wilderness matters so much. This is why hardships matter so much. Some of us have never experienced hardships. I mean, just seriously, we haven't. We grew up in good families who had plenty of resources. We were always the best at what we did. We succeeded in everything we did. Top of our high school class, best grades, best athlete, best whatever. We've always been wanted. We're always first picked in the recess schoolyard stuff. We just don't know what it means, a lot of us, to have even any semblance of that. And God is saying, like, I'm pretty sure that if we submitted to that, if you're that person and you submitted to God, he would gladly bring you through some hardships that you need to go through. It's just true. Do you understand? Paul literally prayed, and this was a guy who was the top of his class, the smartest, most creative, Pharisee of Pharisees, super guy, and God even picked him and gave him abundance of revelation. This guy knew the word of God before anyone even had it. And this is a man who prayed, I want to know you, Lord. And I want to know the power of your resurrection, like we all do. But then he said, I want to know the fellowship of your suffering. I want to be baptized into your death. Why? Because I'm just glutton for punishment? No. He began to understand. He was given the revelation. He was given the very word from God. It was in him now. And so he began to pray prayers like this. I want to know the fellowship, and that's a Greek word. It's an intense word. It's intimacy. It's the same word used for marriage and sex. It's intimate. It's connected. I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings so that I can take part in your resurrection. You see, he understood the two and the connected. This is the same guy who later on, it says that he had a thorn in his flesh, whatever that means, an antagonizing thing that he tried three times to do what worked more normally when he's helping others, to get rid of this buffeting of Satan, as it was described. So Paul understood this as an attack from the enemy that was consistent and it was being successful in his life from his perspective. And he tried three times to cast it out, get rid of it, rebuke it, pray for it, whatever. It just wouldn't go away. And finally, he pleads to the Lord. And God's response to him was, I'm going to summarize, you can read it to make sure it's actually what it says. Paul, I see it. Stop complaining. I'm enough. He basically said, hey, I see it, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Continue to do what I've called you to do. And Paul's response to that was new revelation. Hey, I can do all things through Christ. This is what he said. He said, I've learned this one thing to be true. In abundance or in lack, I have everything I need. That's what that response from God taught him. Hey, I know you're suffering. I know it's hard. I know you're struggling. You have these promises you can trust in. I will provide for what you need. Trust that. My grace is sufficient. Carry on. Think about that response in the context of our own lives and the things we suffer with, need healing in, struggle, the wounds, the hurts, the injustices, the things we won't forgive for, the things we won't let go of. Like, think about that in the lens of this. God is trying to tell us his grace is sufficient no matter where you find yourself, no matter what situation you find yourself in, and no matter what past experiences you have had to endure. His grace is still sufficient, and not just sufficient for you to survive, sufficient for you to be raised from the dead and to conquer. This is the call. Listen to this list. Abraham learned that God was faithful through his experiences. He was called by a strange voice out of his comfort zone, his land, to go into a place he had never been and knew nothing about. All he could do was like, hey, this voice just told me to do it. It was probably partly out of fear and partly out of trusting the voice. Go to this foreign land. And what did Abraham learn through his journey? He learned that God was faithful over and over and over again. And you know what? He becomes the father of our faith. Because he was taught that God is faithful through his experiences. And so he becomes the father of our faith. He demonstrates even through his final testing that he believes God is faithful, as Hebrews tells us, to even raise up from the dead the promised son if he killed him. Abraham learned faith. David learned that God fights for him. David, as just a left-behind shepherd boy in the fields, has to protect the sheep, and he's left there and has to fight lions and bears. We so easily pass over what this is like, guys. Anyone, I don't want to assume because I really did assume no one had been shot in the chest. So has anyone here ever fought a lion in hand-to-hand combat? Anyone fought a bear in hand-to-hand combat? Okay. So in this scenario, we can't imagine. I don't want to skip over what that's like. Most of us don't survive either one of those fights. It's just true. Watch the animal kingdom, even for like 20 minutes. We don't survive either one of those fights. There's two examples in the Bible of dudes surviving, and not just surviving, but conquering hand-to-hand fights with lions. David, protecting the sheep, tells us, hey, in protecting the sheep, I've had to fight lions and bears. I've had to fight them. And it says, I grabbed them by their beard, that's hand-to-hand, guys, and killed them. And we have another example with David's mighty men, Benaiah, who had the power of God on him. He jumps into a pit and fights a lion on a snowy day and kills him. These guys were... they were operating by that Old Testament covering, fire of God, power of God on them, and they did this. David learned that God fights for him in those things so that when Goliath stood before him, he just had the confidence and just assumed. He said literally to Saul and the army, hey, listen, I've fought lions and bears. took him out. Don't worry about it. And they're probably looking at him like, this is a giant warrior. No one's ever seen anyone like this. He's covered in armor, and he will crush you with his toes. David looked at him and said, hey, I've killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine, he'll be just like them. Do you understand? His experience gave him the confidence that God fought for him. It was the experience that gave him this type of confidence. Saul, the apostle Saul, becoming Paul, learned that God's grace was sufficient, as we just talked about. If he had not endured these experiences that God gave him, because he didn't suffer as a child, he didn't suffer as an adult with these things. He was a blue chip student. That the Pharisees and the leaders and the rabbis at the time were like, I want him to be mine. We know that. He sat at the feet of some of the most prestigious Pharisees. So we know this guy did not suffer like this, but instead God said, you need to suffer, bro. He says, I'm going to permit this buffeter of Satan to come and do its thing. Right? You need to suffer, bro. I'm going to allow these people to persecute you and kill you a couple times. I'll bring you back. Don't worry about it. You like to swim? You're going to be swimming a lot. There's going to be shipwrecks. There's going to be hardships. You are going to suffer. Right? And through that, he said this, I have filled up in my body the suffering that Christ lacked. Do you understand? In other words, he's saying God used me to complete the work that he's trying to give the church. That's a bold statement. These are things that are out there. Peter learned that the gospel was for everyone. He learned it through an experience, one, a vision where God prepped him, and then he went and watched the Holy Spirit fall on a Gentile family. That experience gave him the confidence and the boldness to now preach the gospel, which was that Christ was for Jews and Gentiles. This is what I mean by experience being critical and important. Jesus. What? Jesus learned stuff? He sure did. Bible says Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Jesus, God in the flesh, learned obedience. How? Through the things he suffered. And we're not gonna? Come on, guys. There's only one way we're gonna learn obedience. Through the things we suffer. But here's the rubber meets the road. Here's the problem we're at, Americans. This is where we're at. Today in America, our submission to pain and suffering and hardship almost always needs to be voluntary. Like Paul, where we pray, I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings. And that terrifies us, and it should. And the only way it shouldn't terrify us, the only way we will learn to understand its value is if we truly believe in the reward that God is promising us. Then, to exchange anything we have right now becomes the steal of the century. And we make that before the ink dries, right? Person makes that offer, you're like, accept, accept, accept. But for some reason we don't. For some reason, we have to go and we have to fast and we have to pray for months and talk to multiple counselors and say, is this wise? Is this good? Is this right? Is this true? Should we do it? I'm just saying, guys, in America, the pain and suffering and just anywhere, not just for America, but these things are meant to teach us how to approach God, to pray fervently in faith, to believe this, right? But we try to skip it. We escape it every chance we can get. It's just the culture. It's part of the spirit of the age. And some of it's good. I'm not saying, like, don't use Novocaine when you have to have a cavity fixed or a tooth pulled. Like, that's not what I'm saying, unless God says so. But get some counsel before you feel like God told you to do that. Right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, look, it's part of the culture. They didn't have it back then. Today, we have used all of our resources as humanity, all of our resources, all of our time, all of our efforts, all of our technology to escape pain, to create comfort, to increase comfort, and to make everything easier and more painless. That's the very spirit of the age we live in. And so for Christians today, we are living in, we're playing this thing in advanced mode, right? We have to literally embrace self-infliction. Now, don't take that and run with it as if I'm saying something I'm not saying. I'm not saying self-flagellation and go and torture yourself. I'm talking about praying the prayers Paul prayed. I'm talking about willingly put yourself into situations where you will lose in the deal in order to be Christ to someone else. Willingly put yourself in a place of fasting, denying yourself, self-discipline, silence, solitude, these things that Christ did and put on display for us as an example. There's lots of suffering that will come for us as we begin to walk in this place. But how do we start this whole message? With this, that the Holy Spirit is in us to conquer, and the first thing, the very first enemy we have to conquer is ourself. We have to get ourself out of the way. We have to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing to endure the pain and hardship. And for us, a lot of that will look like these spiritual disciplines. Making ourselves read the word, which is crazy to say, but if that's where we're at, that's what you got to do. You make yourself do it, right? Making ourselves pray instead of doing something we enjoy. Fasting, denying ourselves what our body really screams and wants. Choosing a lifestyle for a period of time to deny yourself sweets or desserts, things you know you really like. All for a purpose, not just to hurt yourself, but because you're like, I want to know Christ more. I want to be able to fellowship on some level with these sufferings. Now, when we conquer ourselves, I'm fully confident that God will begin to move us into places to be used by God to conquer other things. And when those things happen, believe me, you'll have an opportunity to suffer. The giants out there that God puts you in front of, the world will hate you just like it hated Christ. The world will try to attack you. It will use political power. It will use financial power. It will use social power. It will use anything. And you will have to choose to suffer for Christ's sake. But I would love it if we could get to that place. We have to conquer ourselves first. So, the final point here, what we're leading to is this. This idea that experience matters, God wants to bring us to this place of experience so that we can learn to pray fervently. When do we learn to pray for real? When we actually need God. When we're like, I can't think of a solution, no one's coming through. God, you have to do this. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I need you. That's when prayer comes and becomes fervent. Jesus tells two parables to talk about this, right? And this kind of demonstrates what it means to really get to this place. And this is why we're dying to ourselves, okay? So just so you're tracking, that kind of part is wrapped up. You get the point. We've been given the Holy Spirit for the purpose of conquering, starting with ourselves. And that means embracing suffering and hardship and pain to do so. Period. Now, the fruit of that is going to be to know him specifically through prayer. And this is the final wrap. In Matthew 7:7-12, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." Do we believe that? Hopefully we do, but a lot of times our actions and our prayer lives don't demonstrate that we believe that. We need something and we go about figuring out how we can get it and make it happen. We don't think to pray first and then be led. We kind of do and then we run into hardships, we pray. Jesus is saying, let's do the opposite. Why? Where should the confidence come from that if you seek and knock, it will be open to you? He says, this is why. He appeals to experience. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, who are evil compared to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more will your good God in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Luke 11:5-13, he tells this parable about a friend who has guests come at midnight, and he doesn't have any bread for him. And he's like, oh, what do I do? And he describes how this guy goes to his friend's house at midnight, and he's knocking on his door, no one answers. That scared the crap out of me. I was like knocking. And I thought one of you guys were pranking me, like, go away. All right, 20 minutes is up. I don't know what to say. Just kidding. Here's the sun. Knocking, nothing. Go into the window, knocking. I know you're in there, I need bread. His friend gets up. What are you doing? My family's asleep, my kids are asleep, we're all asleep. What is going on? I know, I'm sorry, I needed to wake you up to get bread. And Jesus says in this parable, like, he didn't give him the bread because he was such a good friend. He gave him the good bread to make the annoyance go away. That's literally Jesus' point. He said his consistent seeking and knocking was annoying, and it caused this evil friend to still give him bread out of annoyance. How much more will your good Father in heaven respond to you when you need that bread, not from annoyance, but from love and provision? But here's the underlying text here in the context that this passage comes in. Jesus is talking about faith. The guy kept knocking and never stopped giving up and moved and kept doing it. Why? He firmly believed in his heart that his friend was home and had the bread he needed. Do you understand that? He didn't just knock 3 times, no answer. Bummer, dang it, that option. Where else can I get this from? He knew this was his source. He knew his friend was home, and he knew he would eventually give it to him if he could just get him to get up. He tells another parable about a widow who needs justice. She was wrong, and she goes to a corrupt judge, and she demands justice from the corrupt judge, and she's relentless, following him around, demanding constantly, and finally the judge, in order to get rid of her, gives her the justice she was asking for. And the same point is made. Jesus says, because of her persistence, this happened to you. Now look, this parable ends a little bit different. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Because he said, she's wearing me out by her persistent coming, so I'm giving her justice. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Again, in the context of him teaching about faith, this was the idea that the widow knew this judge, even though he was corrupt, was the only one that could give her the justice she needed. Here he ends it by saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, meaning Jesus, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's his question. Will he find this type of faith? Now, he goes into chapter 8, which we'll do next time, possibly. Don't hold me to it, but chapter 8 is literally a whole chapter that demonstrates how these disciples were starting to learn who Jesus was. And it's the contrast between a centurion's faith and his own disciples' faith. But here, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who believe that he has what they need and they will persist day and night, knocking, seeking, asking, until their good, good Father wakes up and gives them what they need? Why would God, if he's a good God, make us continually seek and knock? What is he after? What's he after, you think? He's after this whole experience we just talked about, the whole Matthew 6 experience. He's after this. He's after us waiting, trusting, enduring, seeking, knocking, suffering, hardship, having to trust him even when it looks bleak, so that your experience will be that he is faithful and his faithful love endures forever, so that you can trust him, so that you know that he fights for you, so that you know that you will be taught obedience through these things, so that you can then move beyond conquering just yourself and you can begin to carry the burden and weight of others and to begin to conquer systems and giants and cultures and the spirit of this age that will fall if the church will rise up and learn these things. So let's just ask God to do these things. Only he can do it. Only he can take this truth, this word, and cause it to settle in our hearts and transform us and change us into the very image and likeness of himself. But it requires us to submit and to ask him with confidence, Lord, bring me through this. Teach me to rely solely on you. Teach me to separate myself from anything that may have put its hooks in me, any lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or confidence in my own possessions, any of these things that lead to death. Give me the confidence to trust you completely so that I can live my whole life for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that I can live everything, so that my children will grow up watching me live this in front of them. So that my neighbors and family and friends will see this example before them. Let's just begin to pray for that. This is the part where I can't do anything else for you guys. This is only God can do it. I've done my part. I've put the truth out there, and now we need to ask and go before God and ask the Holy Spirit to bring this right down into our hearts, to make it truth, transformative truth. Let's just begin to pray. Guys, the kingdom of God is voice activated. So it says, confess with your mouth that he is Lord, believe in your heart, you'll be saved. That means let's pray together, out loud. Let's just begin to declare to God and make known to him our requests so that we can trust that he is with us and responding to us, that we can be here and listen to the voices of God's people begin to rise up in one voice, united before him, giving him the glory. The worship team is going to do what they do, but let's ask God to do what he does.